Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come to you solely on the merit of Christ, and that's how we come, Lord. We come declaring that he is our righteousness. Father, we thank you that on account of his life and his death, that we come boldly and confidently, that you have given us that permission, even that exhortation. And we come, Lord, and we just ask this morning that you would bless your word as it goes forth. May it accomplish its purpose just as you have promised it will. Be with us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you would go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and open up to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, we have just been enjoying a rich time in Mark's Gospel where we've had just a great opportunity for application, very fruitful application for our own lives and for our church. And we enter a section here that begins a series of confrontations between Jesus and the Pharisees, Jesus and the scribes, Jesus and the elders, Jesus and the chief priests. And so we're going to focus in this morning on Mark 11, verses 27 through 33, as we dive into this first confrontation between Jesus and the Sanhedrin. We'll begin by reading in verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Or, "Who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Just an awesome confrontation between our Lord and the Sanhedrin. Our passage this morning deals with the question of the authority of Christ. And really, the question comes to us twofold in this passage. What authority does Jesus have to do the things that he does? And where did he get that authority? Really, it's essentially the same question, because if you can answer what authority Jesus has, you will answer where he got his authority from. And if you can answer the question of where he got his authority from, you will know what authority he has. And really, this question requires one answer, of which there are two options. And you could pose it this way: is his authority from heaven, or is his authority from men? Which is to say, is his authority a self-assumed authority, or is his authority from God? Really, this is the question of all questions. Because if Jesus possesses in himself the authority of God, then his message is binding on all people and in all times and spaces. And Jesus had some very exclusive things to say about the way of salvation. A very familiar verse, you know it well, John 14:6. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus declares himself to be the exclusive, the one and only way of salvation. In John 3:16, another very familiar verse, Jesus says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." This means that eternal life is only realized in Jesus Christ, and all those who reject him will necessarily perish. He goes on to say in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And there you see the relationship of believing in Christ and obedience to Christ. Those who believe in Christ will obey Christ. And God's wrath abides on the one who does not obey Jesus Christ. He said this in Matthew 7:13-14. He said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Really, in this, he is stating again, there is only one way to God. It begins with a narrow gate, which means that you must enter with difficulty, and it continues with a very narrow way, which means it isn't a way of ease. And of course, if Jesus possesses the authority of God in himself, then not only is his message binding upon all people, but so is the message of his apostles and prophets. Really, both the Old and New Testament testify to the authority of Christ. Listen to Psalm 2:12. You want to note this verse, Psalm 2:12. Listen to this. "Do homage to the Son." In other words, worship the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. And then it says this, "How blessed are those who take refuge in him." That's Psalm 2:12. A clear call in the Old Testament to worship the Son. Peter in Acts 4:12 says this, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And another one of our Lord's apostles, John, in 1 John 5:11, he says this, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." And so if Jesus possesses in himself the authority of God, then his apostles who speak on his behalf, as well as his prophets, possess the authority of God, and they all declare that Jesus is the only way of salvation. And so the source of the authority of Jesus has eternal consequences for all people. Now, of course, authority isn't really a popular topic of conversation in our day. You know that. In fact, authority is very much repulsive in our culture. In fact, objective truth in the sphere of morality and theology is entirely rejected in the secular world. The only so-called truth which is considered objective and authoritative is that which results from what some call science. And this science has as its intended goal to disprove the existence of God, so as to cast off the authority of his revelation revealed in Scripture, allowing one to fabricate a value system consistent with their own desires. Really, the notion that an objective authority exists outside of man and imposes on him certain restrictions and obligations is utterly rejected. And the notion that the source of this authority, namely God, will bring every person under judgment by this standard is also scoffed at. And what this has done is it has created a climate of relativism in our world where truth is in the eye of the beholder. And each person is sovereign to determine their own system of truth. Really, when it comes to denying objective and absolute truth, which transcends all cultures, There are a number of common responses given to validate this ideology of relativism. John Piper, in a book called Think, provides four. Listen to these. One, some would say there is no objective, eternal standard for measuring the truth or falsehood of a statement. That is to say, that no objective ruler for determining the truth exists. The second one would be this. There may be an external standard, but we can't know if there is. Which is to say that even if an objective ruler for determining truth exists, we can't know what that is. The third one is this. There is an objective standard. We know it is there, but no one can figure out what it means. So it can't function as a universally valid standard. Really, that would be the message that you see coming out of the emergent church, that God's word is God's word, but we can't really understand what it means, and so we need to have a conversation about it in order to figure out what it means, and that conversation could take quite a long time. The fourth response would be this, and this really captures the spirit of our age. There may be an external objective standard, but I don't care what it is. I'm not going to submit to it. I'm not going to base my convictions on it. I will create my own standards. And really, that would be the sort of spirit of the age captured among the individuals as you speak with them and even share the gospel with them. And while the first three are cloaked in humility, cloaked in the idea that we can't really know and so we need to be gracious, each is a calculated way of coming out from under the authority of God as revealed in His Word. And so while they're cloaked in humility, they are firmly rooted in pride. In fact, firmly rooted in the very pride that led to the first sin in the garden. And of course, once a person has set aside any objective standard for measuring truth, they're in a position to create a system of morality and values consistent with their own desires. That's what happens when a person rejects that truth is something that exists outside of them. They make their own reason and desires sovereign in determining the truth. And that's essentially what happens in our passage this morning. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders are faced with a question that requires an objective answer. But instead of seeking a truthful answer to that question, they seek an answer that is consistent with their desires. They don't seek an honest answer. They aren't concerned with what is actually true. They simply want to save face and protect themselves from the people of Israel. And really, in the process, this group of elders and scribes and chief priests disqualify themselves from a straightforward answer to their own question because they're unwilling to submit themselves to the truth. And so with that, this morning, we enter into a series of confrontations between Jesus and the religious authorities of Israel. It begins here in our text, and it goes all the way to the end of Mark chapter 12. And really, the main event that has precipitated this confrontation is the clearing out of the temple. Jesus went into the temple. He exercised his messianic authority when he drove out the buyers and sellers and purged the temple of all that was contrary to true worship. But it not only includes what he did in the temple, it includes his entire ministry, because since he came on the scene, he's been challenging the religious authorities of Israel and their interpretation of the Old Testament. And he's claiming that he has the accurate understanding of God's revelation in the Old Testament. And so it includes aspects of all of his earthly ministry as this confrontation comes to a head. And so we're going to dive into the first of a series of confrontations between Jesus and the religious authorities. And really, the application for you is to confess and subject yourself to the authority of Jesus Christ. That's really what this passage calls for all people to do, to acknowledge his authority, to willingly come under his authority, even to rejoice in his authority as one who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth because he delights in these things. And really, it's an opportunity to enjoy our Lord's matchless wisdom. I marvel at the way our Lord handles these confrontations. It just amazes me, the wisdom that he exercises as he interacts with these scribes and Pharisees. And so delight in his wisdom as you come to this text. We're going to break it up into four parts. We're going to look at an underhanded question. Then we're going to look at a shrewd response. Then we're going to see an irrational answer, and then finally a frightening consequence. So let's dive right into it. This is an underhanded question in verses 27 and 28. It says, "They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him." Now you need to know the chief priests and the scribes and the elders make up the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a council that oversaw all religious matters and even some delegated political matters. It was made up of 71 members, and they were a buffer between Rome and the nation of Israel. As far as religious matters were concerned, they essentially had complete freedom over religious matters in Israel as the authority of determining truth from error. And so this here, this confrontation, their coming to Jesus was a deliberate and formal confrontation. Luke 20 verse 1 indicates that Jesus was teaching the people and preaching the gospel. So Jesus had entered the temple. He was now preaching and teaching the people, preaching and teaching the gospel. And the chief priests and scribes and elders approached him while he was teaching. He was likely walking throughout the temple and teaching simultaneously. So Jesus and the 12 returned to Jerusalem, entered the temple, and again, Jesus begins to teach and preach. The consensus is, of course, that in Passion Week, this is Tuesday. This is Tuesday. And so with Jesus in the temple on this day, having just cleansed the temple, preaching the gospel, teaching the people, for the first time in a long time, true worship was taking place in God's temple. Look at verse 28. "And began saying to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things?' Or, 'Who gave you this authority to do these things?'" Now you have to understand, folks, this is not a sincere question. This is not a question where they are looking to uncover the truth, where they have an earnest and genuine desire, a humble desire to seek the truth to their question. This is a question that is intended to cause Jesus to stumble. The term authority there refers to right. It refers to the freedom to act or the right to act. And so they are questioning Jesus by saying, "What right do you have to do the things that you have been doing?" And really, the question serves two purposes. Firstly, this is a question concerning Jesus' credentials. They're essentially saying, "What credentials do you have to support your actions?" And really, humanly speaking, he didn't have any credentials. He hadn't been discipled by a well-known rabbi. In fact, in John 7:15, they said this about him. They said, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Jesus, humanly speaking, did not have any credentials. They knew that, and they asked this question because they wanted him to be exposed in the sight of the people in order to undermine the confidence of the people in his teaching, because they enjoyed listening to him. Secondly, the question was intended to lure Jesus into declaring what they deemed to be a blasphemous statement. They knew by what authority he claimed to do the things that he did. John 5 records a confrontation over the Sabbath. You know the confrontation well. Jesus had healed a man who had been ill for 38 years. Having healed the man on the Sabbath, the Jews began to persecute him. And then in John 5:17, he says this, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And with that statement, he declared his equality with God. And the Jews knew that. Verse 18 says this, "The Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." They understood the implications of the statement that Jesus was working just as his Father was working. They knew he had claimed equality with God. There was another confrontation in John 8. You remember this one as well. Jesus had told them that the truth would make them free. But they believed they were free on account of being Abraham's descendants. They claimed Abraham as their father, but Jesus challenged them, saying, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do." And Jesus went on to tell them that Abraham rejoiced to see his day, and he saw it and was glad. So they said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." A clear declaration of his deity, a declaration that he is Yahweh. Then you bring it into the Gospel of Mark. Even in the Gospel of Mark, he has made the source of his authority abundantly clear. Look at Mark 2 for just a moment. Flip over to Mark 2. You remember the account of the paralytic? He had been let down on a pallet into the house that Jesus was teaching in. In Mark 2, verse 5, it says, "And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk"? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home.' And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" Jesus claimed to have authority to forgive sin and then healed the paralytic to prove that he had been given authority to do so. Look at Mark 3, verse 28. Mark 2, verse 28. There was the confrontation over the Sabbath. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath in verse 27. And then in verse 28 he says, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." That is clearly a declaration of his deity. And then you remember from the confrontation over the casting out of Satan. If you look at Mark 3 verse 28, there's another confrontation there. Of course, the scribes and the Pharisees came and they were saying that he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And then Jesus says, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" And then in verse 28, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." They had said that the source of his power was Satan himself. And Jesus is saying that when you say that my power comes from Satan, you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit who is the source of my power. And so Jesus had made it very, very clear what the source of his authority is. And so they knew by what authority he claimed to do these things by, and they knew he claimed his authority as from God. And so what they wanted here was grounds to arrest and indict him so that they could move forward with their plan to put him to death. In fact, the Mishnah apparently prescribes that appeal to a false authority in religious matters was grounds for capital punishment. And though the Mishnah was not codified until later, many of its prescriptions were in effect in Jesus' day. This was an attempt for them to get the thing they needed to bring him under trial and put him to death. But of course, it wasn't time. In fact, if you just flip over to Mark 14:62, that's where that declaration comes. In Mark 14:60, it says, "The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?'" Verse 61, "But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?'" Verse 62, "And Jesus said, 'I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.'" Verse 63, "Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, 'What further need do we have of witness? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death." This confrontation here in Mark 11 is an attempt to escalate the death of Christ, but it wasn't the time. Jesus will give them the confession at the right time so that he can be sacrificed for sin at the proper time. And so you have to understand, this question was not a sincere question. It was intended to undermine him before the people. It was intended to lure him into a statement that would escalate their plans to put him to death. It was an underhanded question. And it was followed by a shrewd answer. Look at verse 29. You have a shrewd answer. "And Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me.'" Now, this is a genius response. And I realize that goes without saying, it's our Lord Jesus Christ, but this is a genius response. Our Lord says to his disciples in Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." This is a shrewd statement. This is not answering a fool according to his folly. Proverbs 24:6. He knew they weren't asking an honest question. He knew they had phony intentions. And so this question that he asks them puts them between the proverbial rock and a hard place. And this was the regular practice of Jesus. He often answered with a question, a common rabbinical practice. And I just want you to see this as we flip through Mark's gospel. So flip back to Mark 2. You remember we just read that there. They were asking in their hearts why this man speaks the way he does. He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts?" And he asks this question: "Is it easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk?'" And so Jesus responds to their thoughts with a question. You see it again in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 2. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Verse 19, "And Jesus said to them, 'While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they?'" And there you have it again, another question in response to the statement. You see it again in Mark 2, verses 24, 25, and 26. "The Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was hungry and in need? He entered the house of God, and in the time of Abiathar the priest, and ate the consecrated bread.'" He again asks them a question that exposes their inability to understand the Old Testament scriptures. that happened in the confrontation over casting out demons. In verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And Jesus responds by saying, how can Satan cast out Satan? You see the same thing in Mark 8. In Mark 8, in verse 11, the Pharisees came out again and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And you'll remember it happened again in Mark 10 when the Pharisees came in verse 2, testing him and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? And we'll see it again in Mark 12, verse 24. I mean, this would have demoralized them. They would come to him with an objection or with a question. They were supposed to be the teachers of the law, and he would continually say, have you not read in the Scriptures? Have you not read in the Scriptures? And so this is a genius question to put the ball back in their court and to test whether they're even qualified to receive an answer from our Lord. And so why does Jesus then go to the baptism of John? Well, because John testified that Jesus is Messiah. John was the forerunner for Jesus. He was the greatest prophet who ever lived. He was filled with the Spirit while in his mother's womb. And he preached the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. His baptism was preparation for the coming of Messiah, and he was calling people to make themselves ready for his coming. Listen to Luke 3, 15 and 16. It says this, now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Then when John saw Jesus, he said this in John 1, 29 and 30, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. John testified to the fact that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And of course, John baptized Jesus and the Spirit descended upon Jesus, much like the way a dove would, to empower him for his earthly ministry. And the Father proclaimed from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so when Jesus asks, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men, he's referring to the entire ministry of John. And again, the purpose of John's ministry was to point to Jesus as Messiah. That means their evaluation of John's ministry becomes the test to see whether or not they're qualified to evaluate the ministry of Jesus. Because if they get John wrong, then they're going to get Jesus wrong. And as the religious guides of the people, their responsibility was to accurately evaluate these things. And so our Lord responds with a shrewd question. And I think we can learn something from our Lord's response here. I mean, he knew their question was loaded, did he not? He knew their question was loaded. He knew it wasn't a genuine inquiry, and he didn't take the bait. When you're asked a point-blank question, and you know the question is intended to cause you to stumble, be shrewd. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Don't throw pearls to swine. Obviously, we live in a time when tolerance is required toward everyone but followers of Christ. You are to be tolerant of everyone but Christians. The only people you're permitted not to tolerate are followers of Christ, so be shrewd. I'm almost looking forward to that time when I kind of get cornered into a situation where I've got to answer a question that's ultimately going to be used to persecute me, and I envision myself answering the question when it's first asked. You know, I sort of feel that this question is a little bit hateful. I sort of feel as though I'm not being tolerated right now. You're asking a question. The question is so loaded, even at the get-go, that I'm already feeling hate, and I can play their card before they play it. And so, this is a shrewd answer to an underhanded question, which leads us to an irrational answer. Look at verse 31. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Again, the genius of our Lord's question just shines all that much more brightly here. They began to reason among themselves. You can just picture them huddling up. And they begin to talk amongst themselves and try to figure out how it is they're going to answer this question. Here's the problem. They don't recognize the baptism of John as being from heaven. Listen to Luke 7, 28 through 30. It says this, "I say to you, among those born of women," and this is Jesus speaking, "there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Verse 29, "When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But note this, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." They rejected John, and they rejected his baptism. And then adding to that, the people considered John to be a real prophet. So to answer this question according to what they believe would ruin them in the eyes of the people. In fact, Luke 26 says, "But if we say from heaven, all the people will stone us to death." They were afraid that if they denied the fact that John was a prophet, that they would be stoned to death. And so again, they are between a rock and a hard place. What's striking to me is that they understand the issue of belief. They recognize that the issue is one of belief. They admit they didn't believe John and his message. And so they discuss it among themselves. Jesus and the people are patiently waiting their answer. The verdict is in verse 33. And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know. We do not know." Again, this isn't about the truth, is it? This is about them protecting their pride and their skin, so they say, "We don't know." And really, they disqualify themselves from being the overseers of the religious matters in Israel. The overseers need to be those who can discern the truth. Not only did they fail to discern the truth, they proved that the truth isn't even their overarching motivation. They want to protect their positions of authority. Jesus is a threat to these positions, and their ego is so large that they answer an honest question irrationally so as to avoid disgrace. And really, this is just a beautiful illustration of what it is to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is what unbelief does in the face of truth. Remember, unbelief is willing to do anything but submit to the truth. It looks for any reason whatsoever to justify rejecting the truth. And this is the result of the depraved mind of Romans 1. And really, it demonstrates how desire affects one's conclusion about the truth. When the truth is at odds with a person's desires, they will answer in a manner consistent with their desires. Listen to Calvin as he comments on this passage. He says this, "In this manner, all wicked men, though they pretend to be desirous of learning, shut the gate of truth if they feel it to be opposed to their wicked desires." And so being faced with the truth, their desires in conflict with the truth, they opt for, "I don't know," an irrational answer, and this leads to a frightening consequence at the end of verse 33. "And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." They failed the test. They aren't qualified to assess the source of Jesus' authority. He proved their desire wasn't for the truth, and he refuses to throw pearls to swine. And really, these are not the words you want to hear. These are not the words you want to hear from Jesus Christ. You do not want to hear the words, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And so the door closes on this first confrontation over authority. Of course, like John's baptism, the authority of Christ is from heaven. His authority comes from God. In fact, following his crucifixion and resurrection, he gave the Great Commission and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's Matthew 28:18. And so the authority of Christ is a supreme authority. It is an authority that is over all people, in all cultures, in all times, in all spaces. Everyone will answer to the authority of Christ. And everyone will bow, as we know from Philippians 2, and confess that Jesus is Lord. And they will either do it willingly as an expression of true worship, or they will be brought into submission under his lordship and spend eternity apart from him. Really, it calls us to humble submission to our Lord's authority. Really, when you think about his authority, the full authority of Christ, consider his perfect submission to the Father. Consider the way he exercises his authority. Consider how patient and gentle and loving and kind he is. He has full authority. He has the right to take our lives any moment he wills. If you're not here and you don't know Christ, he gives you breath to breathe. And you may walk out of this room and you may sin against him. He has authority to take your life and doesn't. And of course, the kindness of God is there to lead us to repentance. This is a call to submit to the authority of Christ. And really, for us as believers who are already in Christ, it's a call to regard the authority of Christ in our lives as precious, as wonderful, as delightful. Because he has our best good at heart. He actually has our joy and our happiness as his primary motivation. And that motivation is fulfilled, obviously, in submission to his lordship. And so this controversy over authority ends, and then Jesus will go into chapter 12, and he will enter into a parable where he will highlight that what the scribes and the Pharisees and chief priests and elders have done is the same thing Israel has done with every one of the prophets that God had sent to them to declare to them the truth. And we'll look at that when we come together, Lord willing, next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving your word. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his life and his death. We thank you for his authority. We thank you that we can have full confidence in Christ because he has been given all authority. Lord, help us to love that authority and to come under that authority and to cherish that authority and to delight in that authority. Lord, help us to let that authority bring obedience and motivate obedience in our lives. And Lord, may there be, if there are any here who don't know Christ, may they come under the authority of Christ by faith, humbly submitting their lives to him. May they receive the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.